That good? Okay. So, October 29th, 2016, we're at Narkey Street Congregation, and we're continuing in the triennial parashah. We're looking at Exodus 7, verse 8, to Exodus 8, verse 15, in the Hebrew. And in English, it goes to verse 19 in chapter 8. And it's Haftarah from Joel, which in the English, it looks like it's Joel 3, verses 8 to 18, and Joel 4, verses 8 to 18 in the Hebrew. We'll go over that in a second. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we get another sunrise, and we get another day with each other, with our families, with our communities, our neighbors. Help us to make right choices today that would follow your guidance and your Holy Spirit leading us. And may you speak to us now. Help us to listen and to grow and to mature. In your name we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, yeah, let's talk about the layout of the chapters here. It's ironic that it's in both books that we're looking at this morning. This will only take a minute, but in Exodus chapter 7 and 8, the verses get changed up. In the Hebrew, if you want to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7, it's probably easier just to look at it. It's not a big deal. But if you come to Exodus chapter 7, verse 25. Exodus chapter 7, verse 25. What's it say there?
7 days passed after the Lord had struck
them. Okay, so what's the next verse?
Then the Lord said to Moses.
Okay, and where?
Go to Pharaoh.
Right, and what's...
Say to him.
What, and what is that verse? What's its number?
8:1.
Okay. So, in the Hebrew, it continues on as 7:26. So, your 8:1 is 7:26. And for the next four verses, it's chapter 7 in the Hebrew. So, it's not a big deal, but just pointing it out that eventually chapter 8 catches up, or chapter 9 does. And it's just laid out that way.
Gary, it's a much bigger complication in Joel. I went nearly crazy this morning.
Oh, yeah, Joel's really crazy.
Because it's not written an alternative here, and I was looking at it. And didn't matter where I went, I couldn't find chapter 4.
Right, so that's Exodus 7 and 8. And then we go to Joel, which also has a similar issue, but it's a bigger one there. In Joel, the book of Joel, you have, in the original Hebrew, you have three chapters. Has three chapters, and in the English and in the English you have three chapters. And I don't know what it is in Dutch or other translations here.
Three
chapters.
But I couldn't even find it in the Hebrew. It's four chapters. So which Hebrew are we talking about?
Go to your Hebrew. It's four chapters.
Anyway,
yeah.
Where did it come?
It's after Amos. Or it's before Amos. After Hosea. Yeah. So anyways, all it means to say is whenever the English is 3:8, it means that it's 4:8 in the Hebrew. And what happens is the Hebrew chapter 2 is long. Chapters of what the English have. So it might get hairy today, but it probably won't if we just kind of try to stick together here. So when's the last time you read the book of Joel?
This morning.
And you know like one famous verse out of there, right? Which is... Right, what's it say? Right. I will pour out my spirit upon you, and they're going to prophesy, and they're going to see visions, and different old people and young people and all this, right? And that's because it's in the book of Acts, right? Chapter 2. But Joel, in general, is one of these kind of neglected, besides that, he's kind of neglected in his context and what's happening. And hopefully this morning we're going to look at him in more in depth. And part of this Bible study, the triennial, just looking at the scripture, it's not like we're like divining into some magic cauldron and we're like looking for like these like special, like I almost say black magic things, like, whoa, you know, there's something spooky right there. Part of this study is just reading the scripture. And it might be boring, it might, you know, it might not be something radically altering, life altering. But it's being familiar with our scripture and, you know, what God has said to his people, and which we feel like are our people. We've been brought into it, grafted in. And so this morning, I kind of want to go in that direction as we read Joel to look at the big picture of scripture. And we might not find like any like crazy little thing in there that was like, whoa, that was there. Whereas we just find a bunch of locusts. You know, and it's locusts, and so we're going to deal with locusts. Even though in Exodus there are no locusts in our chapter 7 to 8, I don't know. Did anybody read it this week at preparation? Because the locusts come later. They come in, I think it's chapter 9 or chapter 10 of Exodus. But anyways, we'll get to it. Let's read in Exodus. Exodus chapter 7. Starting in verse 8. So, Jimmy, you want to read that first section there?
Yep. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers and the Egyptian magicians also. And the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said.
Great. Let's stop there. So, what's interesting about this little section that we've just started here in Exodus 7? This is, what is it called? Casting this staff down. What does God call this? Or what does he say? Pharaoh is going to say, "Give this to me. Show me that you're God's God." What does he want? He wants a miracle, right? Okay, in Hebrew, what is it called?
What, a nest?
Because, you know, in modern Hebrew today, we think of nest, right? A miracle. Which is in the Bible, but it's not quite like what we can...
One place.
Yeah, that might be a miracle, but in general, it's another word. Yeah, it's like a sign, but the word's mofet.
Mofet,
right? This is in Exodus 7, verse 9. He says, you know, take your staff, throw it down for, you know, give me a mofet. Give me a sign. Sometimes it's translated miracle, sign. I don't know what translation you have in 7, 9.
I've got a miracle.
Okay. So, mofet. Here's one connection with Joel. Joel is going to talk about in chapter 2:30 of the Hebrew. So I guess go to Joel 3:3. What's it? Can someone read that? Joel 3:3.
They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine and they drank that they might drink.
Okay.
Is that the right connection?
That must not be the right one. It's 3:3 in the Hebrew And it's 2:30 in the English.
Why?
Can somebody ask why?
I said why.
Oh, because you walked in too late. We'll talk about it later.
Okay.
We already talked about it. Yeah, the Hebrew is off by, or the English is off by a chapter.
Like 2:30 here, number.
We'll have to ask some Bible translators later.
I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke.
Right. So, you know, I will give you muftin. I will give you signs or portents.
Do me a favor and tell me where in the Hebrew text we get muftin. I can't see it here, but it's
In the Hebrew, Joel 3:3.
Joel 3:3.
In the Hebrew.
And in the Hebrew. And in Exodus?
In Exodus is 7:9.
Well, that's what I thought. But
yeah,
I can't
Exodus
see it
7:9.
It's just me being stupid.
Right here. Tenu lechem.
Oh, Moffat, got it. Thanks a lot.
Okay, so. Interesting, you know, Joel has Mofet. Mofet's not a common word. It doesn't appear often in the Bible, and it's often connected to the Exodus.
Is it the same word as in Genesis 1:14, and let them be for the size of the seasons?
No, that's Ot. That's Ot. It's a different word, yeah. So, anyways, I want to bring that out. There's a connection to Joel. And what are the signs that are Joel's talking about here? The sign is what in Joel?
In the last days, all the things that are going to happen.
Blood, fire, columns of smoke, darkness. So keep all that in the back of your mind. Let's go back to Exodus. So Exodus 7 throws it. Okay, first off, who throws their staff down?
Aaron
throws his staff down. Okay.
And he's told to do it by Moses. So Moses, we did this a bit last week. It's like Moses is in, almost, in, is acting as God, or is acting as the boss, really.
Right. Yeah.
It's a three-line thing. We start with God says, tells Moses, and Moses tells Aaron.
God says to Moses that you will be like God to Aaron.
Right.
He will speak for you, all of that. So, Aaron's staff becomes a what?
Snake.
Okay, translations have snake. What other translations?
The same type of reptile. Serpent, alligator.
Reptile. What's it in the Hebrew? It's tanin. Okay? Tanin. You might know modern Hebrew?
Exactly.
It could be a dinosaur. Well, that's tan, right? But what about you know, crocodile, alligator?
Yeah, tanin.
Tanning, okay. So this is not. What's your typical word for snake?
Nahash.
Okay. Whose staff becomes a nahash when it's thrown down? Moses. But in this story, whose staff is thrown down?
Aaron's
staff. Is going down and becomes
so where is Moses' staff on Nahash?
He's in chapter 3 at the burning bush.
Oh, well done. Thank you.
Right, you remember the story? Burning bush, God says, throw your staff down. And then Moses...
It's a snake.
It's a Nahash. Later on, when you come... And so what... The staffs of Pharaoh's magicians become what?
Taninim.
So also these kind of serpents or reptiles or crocodiles,
sea monsters.
In Genesis chapter 1, on the fifth day, what's God create? Does anybody remember?
This is everything in the sea.
The great sea monsters.
It says the Tanimim Gedolim.
Right.
And so there's all these translations.
Which, yes.
Great sea monsters, everything, big dinosaurs.
Leviathans, crocodiles.
Right. So... the magicians, their staffs become the tanini. They also become these reptiles. But we see in the story, as we keep, go back to Exodus 7. Let's see where
great
it is.
Great creatures of the sea. That's what it was.
Well, that's Genesis 1.
Yeah, that's Genesis 1.
Look at Exodus 7:15. What's it say there?
in the morning and sees going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Feet in your hands as a staff that turned into a serpent.
Okay, so whose staff are we talking about here?
Snake.
No, whose? Who's the owner of this staff?
The Lord said to Moses.
Moses' staff. And what did it become?
It became a snake,
and it became a nahash. The Hebrew says nahash.
Oh, does it?
So the text is affirming back to Exodus 3 when Moses threw his staff down by the burning bush that it was a nahash. Whereas Aaron's is a tanin. So it's almost like their staffs have different powers. I don't know. Yours becomes this and yours becomes that.
But that's right.
Different personalities.
Yeah. I don't agree. I think he's right. I think it's real. They're different.
Yeah.
Because the interesting thing is when the sorcerers basically imitate it, they become counterfeit. They're counterfeits, which is really what happens all the time in present time. If you look at the way the enemy works, he always produces counterfeit miracles, counterfeit signs, counterfeit everything. And ultimately we get a counterfeit Messiah. But the whole point of it for me was, this morning as I read it, was that the staff of Aaron, even though technically, verbally, it's the same word, is actually stronger and devours and swallows up the enemy's efforts.
Yeah, yeah.
Which seemed to me a really important
bit
of grasping what all this was about. But I hadn't seen the clarity in the words.
So this first sign is mimicked by the Egyptians. We all know that. But as Jimma pointed out, they're also swallowed up by Aaron's staff, which everybody's heard that, knows that story as well. So let's continue on to the next sign. Verse 15. Who would like to read this section on the blood, the water becoming blood?
It's verse 14 in English.
Yeah. Go for it.
7:15.
Yep.
Okay. So how far?
Till the end of the blood. you'll fill it out.
Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. And say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile.
Okay, sorry, let me just interrupt you. Who raised their staff here? What do your Bibles say? His says he. Does anybody else have something else?
I've got he.
He.
So, I've only got him.
So, what?
Aaron
does or doesn't?
It says Aaron and Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded when he lifted up the rod.
But
and
then
who,
it says
who lifted
he,
up the rod?
Because it says any that singular.
Yours says okay. Aaron lifted up the rod?
It says Moses and Aaron.
Did. But then it says, does it say he lifted up the rod?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He raised his staff.
Who was supposed to lift up the rod here?
We don't know. Two of them together.
Well, what did God say?
Moses and Aaron to do it.
Take your staff and lift it up.
It said, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron.
Yeah. See, you see, my translation from the NET Bible says Moses raised his staff. But it doesn't say that in the Hebrew. God said for Aaron to raise his staff. And as we read all of these little portents, we're going to read four of them today. Who's going to use their staff every time?
Aaron.
Aaron's going to use his staff. Anyways, it's...
So God is telling Moses, and Moses is telling Aaron.
Yeah. Or could both of them be raising the staff together?
Well, then, surely it would be they. it would be in plural.
Sure. I mean, yeah.
What does the Hebrew read? How does the Hebrew read?
It just says he. It doesn't say who.
Right.
But how come there's such a difference in Hebrew and in
translation? The difference in the...
Yeah, because you say it's in the Hebrew, it doesn't say it.
Right.
So
the translators, some translators are playing it safe. They leave it ambiguous because that's how the Hebrew has it, which is, I think, good. But then some, like mine says Moses, but yours says Aaron, right? So some translators are making a decision. They're just stepping out in faith.
And some...
Oh, that's a good way to say it.
Yes, it could be stepping out in faith, but it also could be a misunderstanding of the whole text. Because if you know what you're saying is that you go back to the beginning, and it, very clearly God tells Moses to do something, and Moses is to tell Aaron to do it.
Right.
That's the line of command. So,
but there are little cases where it's tweaked.
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
So, anyways, I'm just pointing out that there's some little interesting bumps in the text to chew on.
Why does Romans' staff become a serpent? Because we don't really see a serpent as a good thing. Remember the serpent.
You mean the Nahash? You're talking about.
Yeah. In Genesis, the serpent came and deceived Eve.
Sure.
From the fruit, you know.
But why does he raise one up in the wilderness too?
Yeah, but why a snake?
I know, that's my point. He raises a snake up in the wilderness, too.
Presume it's
just... Why not something else?
Well, that's a bump in the road. But surely the whole point of raising up the snake is to show that the Lord has power over him.
Because the New Testament says, we shall pick up serpents and they shall not...
bite us, yeah.
Well, yeah, I think that concept of danger and power, like if God's... can control a snake that is otherwise so venomous and something you would be afraid of, it inspires awe.
So,
I mean, you're right, a grizzly bear could work too, but I don't think there are many grizzly bears around here. So
there were. Not grizzlies.
Not grizzlies.
Yeah, but
no,
Syria,
so I think
yeah.
that a snake would be more,
yeah, appropriate.
Plus, it looks like a rod. You know, like from a rod to a snake, that's kind of cool.
But anyways,
the whole picture of the snake that's curled around the staff becomes a symbol of healing. They've got it up on the wall in Hanavim Street in front of some building. It's, you know, you look at the snake and you will be healed. You look at this, but really what you're doing is you're looking at this venomous, deadly animal that brings death and destruction, which is where it starts, and it's being curled around and made to become life. I mean, it's a pretty powerful picture.
Yeah. I mean, I interrupted you. You're reading in verse, was it 20?
Yeah, reading verse 20.
Okay, you want to keep going there?
Yeah. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile. And all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptians did the same thing by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river.
Okay. So, what's the connection here with Joel, the book of Joel?
Blood,
right? It talks about blood in Joel. You know, the moon will become blood. This is even read during Pesach, I think, right? Joel 3:3, I think so.
The whole of Joel. It's Megillah for Pesach, isn't it?
No, it's not. Shira Shirim
is. So when is Joel read as a Megillah?
I think this verse is read around the time of the plagues in the Megillah.
Oh, you could be right. It's not read as a Megillah at any feast?
No.
Mm-mm. Wow.
Yeah. Okay, so we got the blood here. Let's keep going now to the next one, which is the one of the best ones. The frogs. So, who would like to read about the frogs? Okay, please.
Uh-huh.
Just the frogs. When they stop riveting.
When they stop riveting.
7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your house may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said. Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your house, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile. After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said.
Okay. So what's the similarity between the blood, the water to blood, and the frogs? And what's the difference? Okay, they both stink. That's right. In both cases, something dies. Sorry?
And they're reproduced by the magicians.
The magicians, yep. So that's a similarity.
But the first time Pharaoh hardened his heart a minute, his magicians did the same, but this time he waits. He doesn't harden when he sees that his can do the same.
He hardens after Moses cleans the all the frogs die, right?
I was thinking of the Nile is a sort of has been turned into a god. The frogs, I think, are also some sort of demonic figure in Egyptian culture. You got rid of the frog that I had sitting on the edge of my pond once because you said it was no good. So we smashed this stone frog because Jack didn't like it.
Like Kermit?
What?
Kermit?
Well, it wasn't exactly Kermit. Whatever. It got smashed. And because the frog, I think, is some sort of... But he leaves the frogs. All the frogs die in the end. But the frogs that are sitting in the Nile... So the Nile obviously needs this sort of replenishment by frogs. I don't quite know.
Somebody's always... Some scholars and people have studied Egyptian things have pointed out the similarities with the plagues and the gods of Egypt. I'm sure you've heard about that. Yeah. And how...
The point is that he's conquering each... of the different gods.
Right.
But where does blood fit in? Except that it's to do with the destruction of the Nile, and that's a god in its own right.
Well, blood is just bad in general. It's unclean. It's even though life
the
is
god
in the blood.
The god of the underworld that swims through the Nile, I think, is a tanin, crocodile. That's associated with Nile, but I don't know where the blood is.
Who?
Doesn't Pharaoh claim to, in Ezekiel, doesn't he claim to have created the Nile?
He's called a Tanin in Ezekiel. Pharaoh is called a Tanin by God in Ezekiel. So there is a connection there with Pharaoh and the Tanin, the serpent. So
Tanin is crocodiles.
Right. Crocodiles, that's what they have in the Nile. Yeah. And so they both have a stink. The fish die and it stinks. The frogs die and it stinks. And the magicians do it in both cases. Both cases, Pharaoh's heart hardens. But now it's getting different because now Pharaoh needs help to clean up the mess. And his magicians, they can reproduce what Moses does, but they can't get rid of it. They just adding.
It's so funny.
They're adding to their misery. Yeah.
I think the other thing too that he asked them to be removed tomorrow, when he could have said, "Let's do this now."
Right.
Well, he's afraid that if he does it now, then he'll have to think about whether he lets Moses go.
Yeah.
But what's so bad about frogs? I mean, besides the demons. But what's so bad about them in this story? What are they doing? Are they eating the food? Are they just a nuisance?
Just a noisy nuisance.
And
then when they die, it's even worse.
Are they causing infertility?
Well, yeah, in rabbinic tradition, they read it as the frogs. It says it goes into your bed. They're attacking you in your... I won't go into detail, but...
Why not?
Because we don't have time. But it's strange, you know, when you look at other things later on, it says, oh, they're destroying your food, they're destroying your livestock, you know, the disease, the pestilence, the hail, the... all of these things. Whereas the frogs, it just says they're like in your cooking pots. They're in your... Well, yeah, but after they're dead. So,
well, it's pretty powerful then. So we've got... you've got the destruction of food. You've got destruction of the body later on. But here you've got basically the destruction of reproduction or your sexuality. They're in whatever it is.
If you take the...
it's like the first interpretation. Like the
but does it say point? Here that they're in their beds?
It says they're in your beds. Yeah, how you interpret that is the next level. Like whether... So, yeah. So that is one interpretation.
It
doesn't say in the beds?
No.
Not the couch.
Couch is another synonym for bed. Couch.
Okay, well, it's mita. You know.
It's a fancy bed.
It's a fancy bed.
Okay, disturbed sleep isn't very nice either.
Yeah. Well, a lot of people just don't like frogs, you know. Up close.
And we check... We collected tadpoles when we
I
were out.
I know. If you want experiences, go to Chad in the rainy season. There are frogs everywhere. Every time you take a step, a frog will jump out of the way.
You're squishing them.
You squish them. They're all over the street, just like splat.
It's like
scary.
It's weird.
Okay, so now let's end with the last one for this morning, the kinim. Who would like to read that? Starting verse 16, or verse 16 in the English. Wait, that's not right. Am I? Frogs. Yeah, we're.
We got. I've got gnats. Lice.
Yeah. Okay. It was 16. So 16. Go ahead, Florence.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said.
All right. So, this is a famous plague that, especially in this church... Well, it's kinim, and so some say gnats. In modern Hebrew, we call it lice. Something that seems like to bite. What do you say, David?
Lice?
You like lice? I think lice is good. Because they really are a plague if you have little children in this country. Because you send them to school and they come back with these things in their heads. So, and it just drives you nuts. You can never get rid of them. No, you can, but it's... You think you've gotten rid of them, but they come back. It's a plague. So, I was saying that this plague... is famous in this church. Why? What story in the New Testament is connected to this plague? Has anybody read the Jerusalem Perspective? Or
go on, David.
So Bob Lindsay, David Flusser, right? Or they're like the original sources from before, pointed out, you know, when Jesus is confronted by, who was it? Was it Pharisees? I can't remember context. And Jesus is casting out demons and he's doing all these miraculous things. Jesus says, you know, if I do this by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the key here is the finger of God. That's Ba Elohim.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This is the only place it comes.
This is the only place in the Bible, and I guess in the New Testament as well, where that connection is woven together.
But what about where he writes on the tablets of stone with the finger of God, isn't that?
Sure, but...
He doesn't mention finger of God, though.
Yeah, it does, actually.
It does.
But I guess talking about miracle or something miraculous.
Oh, I see.
Like a sign or a wonder or something.
You know, yesterday I got a letter from my mother. She said her roof was leaking, so she asked God to put his hand over it and it stopped leaking.
So that would be Yod, right?
And he's got five fingers there.
Right. And there's a story in Holland, too, right? The little boy sticks his finger in the dike, keeps it from coming out. There's also in Psalm 8, right? It says, God's made the stars in the sky with something about his fingers there. He's placed them all. It's what?
It's built up.
Right, his fingers.
Can you just go back over the connection with Bob Lindsay and the kingdom of God and where that comes? Because
it's what is it? Matthew 10? Matthew 11. Turn to Matthew.
David, come on, David. He's just grinning.
Get the JP article. That's the best thing.
Okay.
Go to Matthew 11.
Yeah, JP is Jerusalem Perspective.
Ah, so that's where you can find us.
And you can talk to David Bevan right back there.
Yeah.
He is the
founder. He's keeping very silent on the whole issue.
All right, is it Matthew?
Sorry, I'm...
Okay, Matthew 12, I'm sorry.
Thank
Matthew 12. I'm playing this by ear here. Go to verse 22.
Thanks.
Then they brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Jesus healed him so that he could speak and see. All the crowds were amazed and said, "Could this one be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "He does not cast out demons except by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." So, Jim, this kind of goes back to what you were saying about false people doing false things. Mm-hmm. So, but it also goes the other way too. People can assume it's false, but it actually might be good. Now, when Jesus realized what they were thinking, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is destroyed, and no town or house divided against itself will stand. So if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you. And actually, I'm sorry, it's the Luke version that has the finger of God. So that is the one I think is more well known. The Luke version, help me out, David, is in which chapter?
11.
Could be 11.
Luke 11? Okay. If you go to Luke 11, verse 15, But some of them said, "By the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of demons, he casts out demons." Others, to test him, began asking for a sign from heaven. And if I am correct here, this...
Verse 20, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.
Right. So there's the finger of God. But also, the word sign there is the word that's going to be used in the Greek in Exodus when it's talking about signs and wonders with Moses and Pharaoh, right? So clearly in this text, there is this connection to the plagues of Egypt, the signs, the portents, and the finger of God, where if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has already overtaken you.
Explain that overtaken. Come upon you, in you, flooded you. Mine says, come upon you.
If you connect it back to the magicians again, it's like the finger of God, the signs that are going on, basically overtake and overcome the enemy and whatever he does. And if you put it again into our contemporary understanding, we have to be able to recognize, like Yeshua is saying, you have to be able to recognize the difference between, is this something of God? Is this the finger of God? Is this a man of God? Is this a word from God? Whatever it happens to be. Or is it some deception? Is it some counterfeit? And we're being faced with that in our own time, I think, almost daily.
David, but your question, though, about the overtaken part, it is more like now, it's sudden, it's here.
Bob Lindsay says it's now.
Right, exactly.
King of God is now.
Right, exactly. And so this brings into view the idea that the God of, you know, the Israelites who are freeing them from slavery in Egypt is doing the same thing in Jesus' time. It's equating the two. And it's a sign of power again, where something only God can do and the others cannot. Remember, going back to our story in Exodus, the kinin, the lice, is the first sign that the others cannot do. So if you want to call them the counterfeits, there is no counterfeit from here on out. It's only by the finger of God.
The power of Christ in some way.
Right.
Yeah. Are the two Greek words the same, the phrases in the Septuagint and
Yeah, so Exodus 7, 9, what we were talking about earlier, where it said portent or mofet, is, same word, it's semion.
Semion.
That's right.
But what about the finger of God? Is that the same? It's the phrase, the finger of God.
Oh, yeah, it's the exact phrase. Yeah. Uh-huh. David, do you want to add anything to this, since this is your...
In rabbinic literature, there's a famous passage that says, it's in the prayer book. It says, your son saw your kingdom as you split the sea before Moses.
Right.
In other words, when God does a miracle, then you can say, kingdom is here. God's kingdom is...
God is breaking
God
forth.
God is moving here.
Yeah.
In this.
Maybe it's something we should say today as well.
Absolutely.
Yeah, we think of the kingdom. Because of some verses in the New Testament, we think of the kingdom as being something in the future and equate it with the world to come. But it's not.
It's right.
It's always here now.
It says the kingdom of God.
Whenever a miracle is done, or whenever whenever someone repents and comes to God, then you can say, Jesus sent out the disciples and he said, heal the sick, and then say, God is here. The kingdom of God is Jesus' movement, Jesus' just by Jesus is doing. That's the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
Can I just ask a question along those lines? Is that the same then as the presence of God? So where two or more are gathered, I'm in their midst, or for two or more agreed, in my name. So that is that equal to the kingdom of God, the presence of God?
No.
Yeah, wherever God reigns, wherever you have disciples of Jesus, wherever you have like Jesus and his traveling school, that was the kingdom of heaven.
Okay. So it's not just miracle related, it's actually God, Holy Spirit presence related.
Yeah, the movement of Jesus.
And the kingdom of heaven the same as the kingdom of God.
Yes.
Yeah, kingdom of God is a Greek attempt to try to, so that the Greeks won't think of the kingdom of heaven, start thinking about all the Greek gods, they all reside in heaven. You have to be careful when you translate it to Greek, because they think about the kingdom of heaven as they're thinking gods. So, but the term in Hebrew is kingdom of Malchut Shamayim, kingdom of heaven. So Luke or sometimes the parallel will be kingdom of heaven, and one day will have kingdom of God, which is a good translation, but it's not what Yeshua said in Hebrew. He said always kingdom of Malchut Shamayim. And Shamayim, what is Shamayim?
It's a euphemism.
It's one of the words that you use for God instead of using the divine name, which couldn't be uttered anymore, and people even, after a while, they don't even want to say Adonai anymore. There's an aura that you can read when you're reading scripture. You said Adonai when you came to the four-letter tetragrammaton. But Jesus himself and everyone else at his time, except the priest in the deity prayers in the temple, they said, they used substitute words. And what are some of the substitutes? Some of them have even come through in English. Now, heaven help us. So Shamayim was one of the most common, and Yeshua never broke this oral Torah, commandment of oral Torah. He never used. He always said, a prodigal son comes and he says, Father, I've sinned against you and before heaven. Before meaning against, and heaven meaning God, I've sinned against. Against you and against God. And so you say, Halashon, the tongue, Hamakom is the common one, the place, Shamayim, and a dozen others.
How come they say the tetragram, where they bob him and stone with an olive? How come they will say that?
When they stone with an olive?
Yeah, at the burning bush, when God asked, or when Moses asked God his name, it's spelled with an olive, right?
What?
And I asked people, religious people, and they quoted that verse.
I don't know what you mean by that.
Ami. You're talking about Ami?
No, it's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh with an I.
We better bring it back to this.
But they have no problem.
Because we're losing time. Like I was saying earlier, I want to end with Joel, because Joel is just, it's not read that much probably, especially among Christians. And if you want to turn to Joel, chapter 1, and our reading this morning is at the end of Joel, so we'll look at that at the very end. But before that, I want to just ask some questions about Joel. What do we know about Joel, the person?
He's the son of Pethuel, whoever he was.
Yeah. Whoever he was. Pethuel. So we know nothing about Joel. That's what we're trying to say. We know who his father was. But as far as where he comes from, there's no hints really in the text. There are some guesses, but we don't know if he's from the northern kingdom, if he's from Judah. We don't know what his occupation was. Like Amos, we know was a fig pricker. We know that Isaiah worked for the kings in Jerusalem. Jeremiah was a priest. Ezekiel was a priest. So we have some ideas about those fellows. But Joel is very anonymous. And because of that, there's been all kinds of different ways of interpreting him. And we're not going to go into that now. But we just don't know a lot about him. As we go into his story, or to his proclamation, his prophecy, what do we see here in chapter 1? How would you summarize it?
Things are in a bad state.
Things are in a bad state. Have they happened, or are they going to happen?
They already.
They already happened. And what has happened? Chapter 1, Joel.
Well, the chewing locusts have left a mess. The drunkards are weeping and everybody's wailing around. People are getting drunk.
But why is everybody really sad? What's the problem?
Presumably they've been deported to Babylon, have they?
The food is cut off, seed is rotten.
Yeah, but why is it all happening?
Verse 4.
No food.
Right, no food because...
The
focus, right? This is the problem. There has been a locust attack, and this is why you have no food. This is why everybody's really sad. Because when you have no food, there's no U.S. aid shipment by plane to drop you food. There's no... Today in our world of globalism, okay, Haiti just had a hurricane, but there are people who are trying to get there to help within a certain amount of time. Back then, you are days and weeks away from any type of aid. If you're lucky, if you can even find people who will do that, if you have those allies. So this means that people are going to starve to death. A lot of people are.
But built into that, there's a sense of you brought it on yourself. Be ashamed, you farmers. Verse 11. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest field has perished. So it's like the locusts are part of this, you know, they're evil. I mean, they've come in and...
He doesn't say that, though. You're reading into the text.
Am I?
Read it. I mean, can anybody find something that...
Be ashamed, O farmers.
Well, that's what
wail,
I read.
Wail, vine dressers.
Right.
Because the harvest is destroyed.
Yeah, I mean, but it doesn't mean you did something wrong. Uh-huh. These locusts showed up. Mm-hmm. I mean, on one hand, you're right, Gemma. When locusts show up, everybody says, well, that's got to come from God. Right? Because why would all these locusts come? Just like in Egypt, the locusts came as a punishment.
Right.
So you're right. But if you just are reading the text at the beginning here of chapter 1, it's, you know, there are things happening and, you know, we need help. And did we sin? Did we not sin? We probably sinned because we don't know otherwise. You know, announce a holy fast in verse 14. Cry out to the Lord.
Yeah.
So, anyway, I'm not trying to say they weren't sinners. Just like I'm not trying to say that you're not sinners. It's your call. But
it's whatever it is. It's a call from Joel for people to call out to the Lord in their distress, whether it's a...
Right, of course, definitely.
Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And then,
so who's the worst mass killer of the last century? Who killed the most people in the world?
Hitler, I suppose.
No, not Hitler.
Mao Zedong.
Who? Mao Zedong in China. How did he kill so many people?
He starved them to death.
He starved them to death.
Yeah.
Right, and it's in the tens to millions and millions, and so, anyway, I'm just trying to emphasize when food's cut off, whether it's by some crazy person or by locusts, it's a terrible thing because, you know, I just think about this morning when I ate breakfast, you know, we just take it for granted, food, that it's just going to be there. And so this just, I think, I was reading Joel differently this morning when I started thinking about food and what that means. And so, and also keep that in mind when we go back to Exodus, when the locusts will come, I think next week, what that's doing to the Egyptians. And it's towards the end when they start to crack, when the locusts come. So, going into chapter 2,
what is this day called? It's called the Day of the Lord.
And we know that's going to be used often in the prophets when it's talking about a really bad day or final judgment coming. And that day is characterized by what again?
Blood and
darkness. Blood, darkness, storm clouds. And so you see that back in Egypt again when you start having the hail fall from the skies. And you even have just choshech that just settles on the land of Egypt where people can't even see each other. It's really emphasized there in Exodus. But in Joel 2, like verse 2, it says it is a huge and powerful army. And so you can imagine all these locusts, they block the sun. There's millions of these locusts that are like a cloud that cover the light from shining down. And there have been interpreters who have tried to read these locusts as being metaphorical of an army like the Babylonians or whoever, somebody in the future. But for now, I like the idea of just seeing locusts and that they're natural, that they come from just like the frogs showed up, just like all these things show up. You can't, that's why people would connect it to God, because it's not like I can tell the locusts go do this or go do that. They don't listen to people. So,
in a way, when you, I can't think of the word, but if you
metaphorize.
When you make a metaphor. That's the only way I can think of it. The way you make a metaphor of these natural things, whether they're earthquakes or whether they're locusts or whether they're whatever, it's almost avoiding looking at the reality that God is actually punishing his people. That they do come from God. You have not got control.
Right.
You know, you can sort of spiritualize it and what's the word I want? Somebody turn it into a
metamorphose.
I find it interesting, though, in Joel. Okay, let's say we're all sinners and we all deserve whatever John Calvin says we deserve. But Qumran, the Essenes, they also thought like Calvin. They had this idea of double predestination that, you know, you're either going to get it or you're not, and you really can't do anything about it. But go to Joel 2:12. Because so far as I'm reading Joel 1 and 2, I don't see like, oh yeah, your priests, they were drunk and, you know, your people were committing this sin. It doesn't really go into details like that. It's very vague. It just says this is a terrible thing that's happening. And so your first inclination is, yet even now the Lord says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, or rend your hearts, and not just your garments. Like you do, you know, when you fast, you rip your clothes, sit in sackcloth and ashes. That reminds us of what story? Another prophet story?
Jonah,
right? Okay, so we're going to come to that in a second. But he says, return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, boundless in loyal love, often relenting from calamitous punishment. Who knows? Perhaps he will be compassionate and grant a reprieve. What story does that come from in the prophets?
From Jonah.
Who?
Jonah,
right? Chapter 3. We just read in Yom Kippur. Right, the people in Nineveh are sitting around. We're supposed to die in 40 days. And then they say, who knows? Perhaps God will be compassionate and grant a reprieve. That's Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. So
it's exactly the same as 13, for he is gracious and slow to anger and great kindness, and he relents from doing harm.
That's right. Yeah, just Jonah chapter 3, same thing. So here is something terrible happening. Maybe you had it in your own life where something terrible happened and you're like, well, why did this happen? Did I do something wrong? I don't know, but you can fast and pray and you can seek God, and that's the best way to go forward, I think. But you just don't know often, you know, why the locusts show up. Now, again, back in Exodus, it's very clear why the locusts show up, as a punishment against the Egyptians for what they've done to his people. So let's just finish Joel out here. And we come to this idea that God is going to bless what has been cursed. What has been lost will be found, right? Because it says in Joel chapter 2, verse 21, you know, the Lord's going to do great things. And the verses that follow, the fig tree and the vine is going to come back and yield its fruit. And the threshing floor is going to be full of grain. And what the locusts have taken away, God's going to return.
I love that verse.
Yeah. To God's very gracious.
I got that verse from the Lord by a man in my church.
When? Ages ago. A
few years ago. Shortly, 2 years ago. A man stood in front of the people, said this word. It was exactly for me, because I met him twice afterwards.
Yeah, yeah.
What's the verse, Richard? The Lord will restore the years that the locusts have eaten.
Yeah.
Which verse?
So, we got to finish here. We have 2 minutes left. And we can get that verse in a second. So, let's just look at these 10 verses here. In the English, it's Joel 3, verse 8. And we'll end with this. You've got the context right now, hopefully. And he says, you've suffered, but now the people that have done these things to you are going to suffer. There's going to be a judgment. And so he's telling these enemies of Judah, I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah. So I think of the Egyptians. They have held the Israelites as slaves. So there's kind of this midah keneged midah. They were slaves in Egypt. Now you're going to be slaves. Verse 9 of Joel 3. There's going to be a holy war. Call out the warriors. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I too am a warrior. And so I think again of this story of the plagues. The people are these slaves at the mercy of their masters. And now nature, the frogs, the gnats or the lice, the river, these natural things are fighting for them. The plowshares, which would be something a slave might use, has become a sword. The pruning hook becomes a spear. And it's all the nations are coming to Judah, to Jerusalem.
That's like the opposite of Isaiah, right?
It's the opposite of Isaiah, where Isaiah says it's going to be a time where peace will come. Joel sees it as a time where war is coming.
Well, it's more a time of judgment.
Judgment, war.
Because the valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley of judgment.
Yes.
And there it says, I will sit in judgment on the nations.
Yes. The day of the Lord is near. Valley of decision. The valley of judgment. And again, you know, this day is characterized in Joel 3:15 by what?
Sun and moon will go down.
There's darkness there. And we know earlier that the moon turns to blood, right? So again, you think of the Exodus story of the river becoming blood. And it's interesting, once again, as we've been following this triennial parasha the last year or so, Jerusalem keeps coming up as a central theme in this parasha. And so here again, at the end, Joel 3:16, The Lord roars from Zion, from Jerusalem. His voice bellows out.
And even in 3:1, behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all the nations. I mean, we're living in those days, I believe.
And verse 17, you will be convinced that the Lord, I am your God, dwelling on Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy. Conquering armies will no longer pass through it. So that's a continuing theme that we have in this triennial parasha. And as far as the overall connection between this Haftarah and Exodus, I see it more in a broad stroke of what Joel is talking about with the locust, the judgment, and basically coming to God for your salvation, because the people did not free themselves from Exodus. They had to have other armies come in and free them. Armies of frogs, armies of lice, and so on.
Does this mean there won't be more lice in the schools?
In the holy mountain. All right, so Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Yeah, can I keep this? Or do you want to do a song?